You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, there are different types of sermons. There is the rocking horse sermon. It goes back and forth, but it gets nowhere. Then there is the mockingbird sermon. There's a lot of repetition, but nothing new. Then there's the casserole sermon. A little bit of everything, but not much solid. Then there's the Jericho sermon, where you march around the subject 7 times. Then there is the Duracell sermon. It just keeps going and going and going. Then, of course, the NyQuil sermon. You're asleep in no time. And then finally, there is the Christmas tree sermon. You set it up, you decorate it, everybody enjoys it, and then you throw it away without it providing very little lasting benefit. Well, the Sermon on the Mount was none of those types of sermons. It was a sermon supreme. If sermons were pizzas, the Sermon on the Mount would be a sermon supreme. Clear and concise, probing yet powerful, simple but sublime. For those who sat on that grassy slope, there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, this was a sermon they would never, ever forget. Jesus is unveiling the nature of His kingdom. In chapter 5, Jesus contrasted the righteousness of the Pharisees with true righteousness. Now in chapter 6, He contrasts the worship of the Pharisees with true worship. He teaches us how to give, how to pray, and how to fast. Verse 1 is the guiding principle in all of our acts of worship. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Rather than glorifying God, the underlying goal of the Pharisees was to be seen by men. The Greek phrase here, translated to be seen, is our word for theater. It's been said we're all just actors on a stage, and that may be true, but the real question is, who is our audience? Is it man or is it God? Jesus says our sole motive in giving and praying and fasting is to be pleasing and glorifying to God. You know, in sports, a hot dog is more than just a tube of meat they serve at the concession stand. No, in sports, a hot dog is a player who performs more to be seen than necessarily to win. He's a showboat. He doesn't just walk, he struts. He plays to draw the spotlight more so than to win the game. The Pharisees were guilty of being hot dog holy men. They were spiritual show-offs. The Pharisees had turned the worship of God into a circus, a three-ring circus, I might add. In verses 2 through 4, there was the game of giving. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus tackles the performance of praying. And in verses 16 through 18, He takes up the farce of their fasting. Every circus has its clowns, and the Pharisees were the clowns of Judaism. Theirs was a strut your stuff kind of spirituality. I call the Pharisees, they were guilty of hot dog holiness. Verse 2 explains, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." In Herod's temple, there was a courtyard known as the Chamber of the Secret. There, a large container in the shape of a trumpet set in the courtyard, and folks would quietly and anonymously and inconspicuously slip by, and they would drop their offering into the box. Generally, the proceeds went to the poor. The Pharisees, though, felt it was unnecessary to go to the temple to give to the poor. Oh, no. They wore little trumpets on the belts of their robes. And they would stand at the street corner or in the marketplace, in the bazaar where there were many, many people. And they would blow these little trumpets. And they would begin to pass out money among the poor. people would look at these pompous Pharisees and they would praise him for his righteousness and for his generosity. You know, we laugh at such a blatant, attention-grabbing, you know, attempt these days. But let me ask you, how often have you tooted your own horn? We're all guilty. How we like to hear the oohs and ahs. Oh, he's so spiritual. Oh, she loves God so much. Nothing strokes the ego like a little spiritual stardom. Hey, there's a little bit of hot dog in everybody's bun. But here's Jesus' warning. Do a deed to be seen by men, and the moment you're seen, the moment you get the applause, you've got the only reward you're ever going to get. You better enjoy the accolades and the pats on the back and the esteem of men, because you're going to get no reward from the Lord. We're told the way to give in verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Since our tendency is to hot dog it, we can't even trust our own motives. This is why we should always choose to give in a private and in a low key and in a confidential manner. G. Campbell Morgan once said, motive is everything in the kingdom. And this is what we learn in the Sermon on the Mount. Guys, when acts of worship are staged to impress men, they cease to impress God. Jesus says, and when you pray. Now notice here verse 5. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. The same is going to be said of giving in verse 2 and of fasting later in verse 16. Obviously, Jesus intended for his followers to do what the Pharisees were doing, to give and to pray and to fast. These are not optional spiritual practices. These are expected from us, but we're to do them from a different motive and in a different way than was done by the Pharisees. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, first, Jesus tells us how not to pray. Don't pray like the Pharisees. And then he's going to teach us how to pray in verse 9. A devout Jew would pray three times a day, at 9 in the morning, at noon, and then at 3 in the afternoon. Wherever he was at that time, he would stop whatever he was doing and he would pray. But the Pharisees, they scheduled their day so that they would be in conspicuous public places when it came time for prayer, on a street corner or in a crowded bazaar. The objective was to be admired by men more so than to be heard by God. It reminds me of the little guy who was praying for a bicycle. He was on his knees in his room. He was shouting out, Lord, please, I want a new bike. His mom walked into the room and said, honey, hold it down. God isn't hard of hearing. And that's when the little boy replied, I know, Mom, but Grandma is, and she's in the next room. When you pray, remember you're praying to God, not to men. Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, there is a place for public prayers. We have many of them recorded in Scripture. But prayer is primarily a private act between us and God. And we need to protect it from corruption. We need to keep it private, at least our personal prayers private. And the byproduct of this privacy is good for us. It blocks out distractions. I mean, go to your room. Close your door behind you. There you can focus your thoughts and your concentration. Spending time with God is a Christian's most important activity, and it happens best in private places. Once I officiated a wedding, and as the couple was standing here in the altar right in front of me, I was facing the congregation, I made a statement, and this is what I meant to say. I meant to say, God has given the wife to compliment the man. But that's not what came out of my mouth. It was one of those moments, man. Oh, You say it, and then you want to grab it and pull it back. This is what I did say. God has given the wife to complicate the husband. And though that's true, it wasn't exactly fitting of the occasion. But it does fit what the Pharisees did to prayer. Trust me, they complicated prayer. And in response, Jesus simplifies prayer. Verse 7, notice this. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. The model prayer that Jesus is going to give us here in verse 9 contains just 65 words. It takes you 30 seconds to recite it. It's complete yet concise. And this is the way our praying needs to be. The Pharisees, though, they had the opposite idea. Oh, they were verbose. They emphasized duration instead of devotion. One famous prayer prayed by the Pharisees began like this: Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. And that was just the beginning. You can only imagine what comes next. Reminds me of the prayer meeting where the guy was praying far, far too much. Finally, he shouted, And now, Lord, what more can we say to thee? A man in the back blurted out, How about amen? I've discovered that people who pray long prayers in public are usually those people who pray very short prayer, insignificant prayers in private. You know, when you're carrying on a continuous conversation with God, you really don't have to rehearse every detail every time you pray. You can kind of get right to the point if you're in the habit of praying. It's been said, a short prayer will reach God if you don't live too far away. I like that. It's not the length of our prayers, it's the strength of our prayers that matters. That's what Jesus said. Jesus forbids vain repetition. The Greek word is batalogio. It means idle, thoughtless chatter. You hear batalogio at Little League games. The fielders are out in the field. They're all chattering, hey, swing, batter, swing, hey. You know what I'm talking about. It's just sort of meaningless verbiage designed to kind of help your mind stay focused and keep it from wandering. You know, it's interesting. When you go to the Wailing Wall today, this is what you find. You find there in Jerusalem today, in modern-day Jerusalem, modern-day times, you find Pharisees chanting their prayers, bobbing their heads back and forth, praying just vain repetition, just recitation. All the while, they're looking around, nodding at their friends, hoping people see them, kind of looking around, chit-chatting with you when you come up and want to talk, all in the name of prayer. Obviously, such praying is rote and routine. It's far more mechanical than meaningful. And this is the kind of prayer Jesus could care very little about. In prayer, God cares about heart, not just articulation. Sincerity, not eloquence. It's been said, in prayer, it is better to have heart without words than to have words without heart. And here's why heart is more important than words. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Notice that prayer is not us informing God. God already knows our needs. He's more acquainted with our needs than we are. Prayer is expressing our dependence on God to meet those needs. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, verses 9 through 13 are what we often call the Lord's Prayer. But this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is not a prayer that Jesus would have ever prayed. For Jesus would have never prayed, forgive us our debts. Jesus had no need of forgiveness. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. No, this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. The words in this manner can be translated along these lines or after this pattern. Jesus is giving his disciples here a model prayer, a prototype for prayer. It's a very good one at that. The disciples' prayer teaches us the flow of prayer. Notice it begins and ends with praise, as should our prayers. In the middle, you'll find petition, requests. And throughout this prayer, you'll notice that it's laced with intercession, praying for others. Notice the plural pronouns that appear in the prayer. Our Father, give us, lead us. Implied is that we're not only praying these things for ourselves, but we're praying these things for each other. Now the prayer begins. Our Father in heaven. The word translated Father is the Aramaic word Abba, which could be translated Daddy or Papa. It's a term of endearment. Jesus puts us on intimate terms with God. Hallowed be your name. One little boy went home from Sunday school and he told his mom that he knew God's name. His name was Howard. In Sunday school, we learned, Howard, be thy name. Well, the word isn't Howard, it's hallowed. It's a derivative of holy. It means to set apart. To hallow God's name is to acknowledge His preeminence and to honor His greatness. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice Jesus doesn't say, give us this day our daily steak and lobster. Or our daily chocolate mousse. It's give us this day our daily bread. Bread was not a luxury. Bread was a staple. It was a part of the diet. Understand, God never promises all that we would want. But He does promise to provide what we truly need. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. C.S. Lewis was once asked, what is found in Christianity which is not found in any other religion? And he replied, that's simple. The forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is the wonderful, blessed uniqueness of Christianity. Let's be thankful that we have a God who forgives and forgets. That we have a God, the scriptures say, who is rich in mercy. You know, you want your God to be rich. But what do you need most? I need Him to be rich in mercy and rich in forgiveness. Our God is. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now we've prayed for provision, our daily bread. We've prayed for pardon. Forgive us of our trespasses or our debts. Now we pray for protection. We should ask God to protect us from ourselves, first of all. Lord, help us to steer clear of the tempting situation. Do not lead us into temptation. Lord, keep me from making a mistake. Keep me from biting off more than I can chew. Keep me from strolling unknowingly into the teeth of a temptation. Protect me from the wiles of the devil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice this prayer that Jesus prays frees us from, first of all, the guilt of the past. Forgive us our debts. It also frees us, though, from the fear of the future. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. This prayer enables us to live in the present. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, today's joys are often stifled by past failure or by future fears. The key to staying in the present is prayer. Enjoy God's blessing. Spend time with God. Turn your cares into prayers, and you can live moment by moment and get the most out of life. The next two verses are the prayer's postscript. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, an unforgiving spirit is proof that that person knows very little of God's forgiveness. I mean, come on. You receive forgiveness and you'll show forgiveness. If you receive it, you'll appreciate it and you'll want to extend it to others. Forgiveness will be something you relish and something you're excited about on the coming in and on the going out. Now, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. Notice again, it's not if you fast, it's when you fast. Of these three practices, giving improves my relationship with others. Praying improves my relationship with God. And fasting improves my relationship with me. Let me get something off my chest tonight. Would you give me a minute? There's a person here tonight that gives me constant problems. I have more problems with this person than any other church member, any other person in this church. He lacks self-control. He shies away from sacrifice. He's nowhere near as disciplined as he needs to be. I'm having real problems with this guy. His name is Sandy Adams. And nowhere are my problems more apparent than when it comes to fasting. I've been trying to lose a little weight lately. And it has proven to me that food is far more important to me than it should be. Obviously, you have to eat to live. But you don't have to eat as much as I like to. And fasting is a good reminder of what is important in life. Fasting is a means to build into my life traits that I desire and that I need, but traits that come that are difficult to develop. Traits like discipline, and self-control, and sacrifice. Fasting is an exercise in delayed gratification. It puts the flesh on hold to focus on the spirit. I like this definition of fasting. Fasting is a way to fatten up the soul. Indeed it is. Fasting is good, but Jesus warns us that it can be abused. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, in the hands of a spiritual hot dog, fasting can turn into a real sham. You see, the Jews fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and on Thursdays. So on the days that they were to fast, the Pharisees would be, again, in the markets, in the bazaars where there was a crowd. And they would go there with their hair all mussed up and their clothes torn. And they would be dressing in sackcloth. And they even had this white paste that they spread across their face to make them look pale and anemic. In short, they looked like an unmade bed. And it was all done to attract public attention, to let people know what they were doing, that they were fasting for God. Jesus is warning us, don't wear your spirituality on your sleeve. Again, if you do something to be seen by men, you have your reward. You'll have no reward before your Father in heaven. He says in verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus says, wash your hair with some nice shampoo and splash on a little cologne, man. Brush your teeth. Look like you're enjoying life when you're fasting. Don't let anybody know that you're trying to deprive yourself of food. In other words, when you're most spiritual, try to look normal. Why is it that some people have this idea that the more spiritual they are, the weirder they're going to be? Or the weirder they're going to look? You know, G. Campbell Morgan, he said this, let it be perpetual Lent within the secret chamber of your being, an everlasting Easter on your face. The best witness is a smile, not a frown. Hey, the world needs to see that the point of our repentance is the joy of the Lord. I've heard it said, you can be a fundamentalist, but you don't have to look like one. You can exercise your spirit. You can be a spiritual person and still look normal and still wear a smile on your face and still be somebody that the world can relate to. Verse 19 tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as his disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's gospel is how Jesus challenges his followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, he speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us. Teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.